Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a great pleasure for me to share with you from the Word of God this morning. Before I come to the Word itself, I just want to share a blessing that I experienced on Tuesday evening. And I want to share it for your encouragement in terms of what's happening in our country. We often feel the onslaught of secularism. We feel that our identity as a Christian nation and as Christians in the nation is under attack. On Tuesday night, I attended a function at the University of Pretoria, since my daughter is studying there, and there must have been about 2,000 people there at the function. But during the function, one of the speakers was the CEO of Proudly South Africa, Proudly South African, that promotes South African products and brands. And he is an advocate. And right in the middle of his speech, he shared the gospel. He used the South African flag and he explained the black is meant to represent the black people, the white people, the red, the blood of those who suffered and so on. But he says, I would rather explain it to you like this. The black tells us about our sin. The red tells us about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who washes us clean. The green tells us that He leads us in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters and He makes us to lie down in green pastures. And the blue tells us about the heavenly kingdom that is coming for us. Can you imagine? 2,000 people. And what was even more of a blessing is that when he had finished that particular part of his speech, everybody clapped. There was a very positive response, and I think we should be encouraged. We must not feel all is lost, and we must have courage like he did to share the gospel when we have that opportunity. Anyway, let's come to the Word of God, and we read from Matthew chapter 8. You might remember last time I preached here, we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 8. And now we look at the last 17 verses, Matthew chapter 8 from verse 18 to verse 34. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. This is the word of God. Now, one of the most common words to describe a Christian, certainly in the New Testament, is the word disciple. And we often use the term discipleship when we talk about helping somebody to grow in grace and to learn the basic elements of the Christian life. But what does discipleship really mean for us? If we think that being a disciple is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. After all, the first disciples could say to Jesus, as we read in John chapter 1, "Rabbi, where are you living?" And Jesus could say to them, "Come with me and I will show you." And they could sit with Jesus around the table and say, "Jesus, tell us about the Father. Jesus, tell us how we are to serve you. Lord, teach us to pray." And they could experience Jesus speaking to them as you hear me speaking to you now, as you will speak to one another when sitting around the table at lunchtime. But what does it mean for us now to be followers of Jesus when He is no longer with us in the flesh? And we cannot relate to Him in that way. Well, there are obviously many things involved in that. But as we look at this passage together, I believe there are three things that we learn about discipleship which help us to understand how discipleship becomes a reality for us in our daily lives. How it becomes a reality for us to follow the Lord Jesus and to learn from Him. You can see that the passage divides very easily into three parts. From verses 8 to verse 18 to verse 22, we have these two people who approach Jesus saying that they would follow Him, and Jesus telling them about the cost of discipleship. Verses 23 to 27, we have Jesus calming the storm. And in verses 28 to 34, we have Jesus casting out the demons. So let's look at these three things together. One by one. We see in verse 18, Jesus ordered the disciples to go over to the other side. Now that of course means the other side of the Lake of Galilee. Jesus was in Capernaum, which was on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and He wanted them to go over to the other side, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be more of a Gentile region, for whatever reason He wanted to go there, as we will see it coming through. Now He is about to depart from the crowds, and a scribe, who would have been a professional theologian in those days, comes to Jesus and says to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, isn't it interesting to see how Jesus responds to this man? Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." In other words, He doesn't say, "Ah, wonderful, here's somebody who wants to follow me. Come, come, come." No, He warns him, and He warns him of the difficulties of following. He speaks about His itinerant ministry. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And how traveling from place to place the way Jesus did involved some challenge and hardship. Now, I have to some extent been involved in itinerant ministry. And there are inconveniences, aren't there? You go to a different country. I remember going to Windhoek in Namibia, and all of a sudden you've got no cell phone contact because your cell phone doesn't work in that place. And you try and find a SIM card somewhere, and you've got to get it activated, and you try and get it to connect to the internet, all kinds of things. I remember sleeping in the YWCA residence in Harare, very hot night. In the middle of the night, too many mosquitoes, I just couldn't sleep. You see, when you're at home, you've got all everything organized nicely, but when you're constantly on the move, every time you come to a new place, you've got to organize things once again. And Jesus speaks about the inconveniences of his itinerant ministry to say to this man, there's a cost in following me. It's not always easy. Are you prepared to pay that cost? We should think about this for a minute. Consider who Jesus was. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the one who existed before all eternity in the presence of the Father. Jesus, the one who was worshipped by the angels in heaven. Second person of the Trinity, no sin, perfect, sharing with God in all his attributes. And yet he became a man and dwelt among us. And he was willing to be despised and rejected. This helps us to understand why he tells us that there is a cost in following him. And in terms of understanding discipleship, we need to understand that there is a cost. In verse 22, Jesus says to the man, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." That is commonly explained as meaning, leave the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. I must admit, I'm not exactly sure what that means or how we would justify that from the text. Maybe somebody can enlighten me afterwards. But the point that Jesus is making is that devotion to him takes priority over all other allegiances and all other commitments and all other relationships. And so we need to think about this from a practical point of view. We need to understand that as we seek to be disciples of Jesus, there is a cost in following him. He asks us to give up our comforts. He asks us to give up our rights. He asks us to give up our conveniences. Let's just take the matter of worship. Daily worship. Personal worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that require putting aside certain other things to worship Jesus? Being faithful in public worship. Doesn't that require putting aside other things? Paying a cost to worship. If you're involved as a pastor in visitation or even as a layperson in the church, instead of sitting at home relaxing, watching TV or whatever you might want to do, you give up your own rights and comforts and pleasures to go out to encourage other people in the Lord. Maybe that God calls you to spend a Saturday morning every week helping those who are disadvantaged. It may be that God calls upon you to choose a vocation that will require lifelong sacrifice. Many of you are preparing for the ministry. And in years to come, you may look at your peers, those who were with you at school, and see that they have got ahead in the world. They've gone into business. They are earning good salaries. They have houses and cars like what you can only dream of. And you say to yourself, did I make the right choice? You come back to what we read here in Matthew chapter 18 and you realize the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. I am his follower. I am his disciple. Should I be surprised that there is a cost involved in following him? David Livingstone gives us a remarkable example of somebody who understood this aspect of discipleship. He was born into a family that was desperately poor in Scotland, cold, snowy Scotland. At the age of 10 years old, David Livingston had to go to work to help support the family. He worked in a cotton factory from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. 14 hours a day, 10 years old, he went to work in a cotton factory to help cotton mill to help support his family. While he was there, he decided to not let his education suffer. And so after he had finished at the cotton factory, he taught himself Latin. While he was there, he used to take a book and he would balance it on the machines so that as he went past, he could read another sentence or two from the book. Until he became a doctor, eventually. What would you have chosen at that point in time? Would you have said to yourself, wow, I've had such a hard childhood and I've worked so hard. I've now become a doctor. Now I can take life a little bit easier. No. He heard the call of God to come to Africa. And here he labored for years and years, for decades, with two passions on his heart. The first one, to proclaim the gospel to Africa so that Africa's people could be liberated by the gospel. And the second one, to bring trade into the continent so that the slave trade would come to an end. One time, David Livingstone led an expedition from, I would imagine, somewhere in Zambia across the continent to Luanda. And he was due to sail back to England from Luanda in Angola to meet his family. But because he was concerned for the people who were helping him, the porters and others, he began the trek back from Luanda into the center of Africa so that he could make sure that his assistants got home safely. It was eventually 4 years before he saw his family again. But listen to David Livingstone's testimony of his sufferings and sacrifice. He says, "For my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice that I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us." Brothers and sisters, are you called upon at this point in time to make a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following him as his disciple in this regard? Be encouraged. He left heaven for you because he loves you. And these sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory which far outweighs them all. Let's consider the next section of this narrative, and we look at the incident where Jesus calms the storm. Jesus got into the boat, verse 23, his disciples followed him, and no sooner they traveling across the lake than there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now the Sea of Galilee lies in a rift valley. It is, I think, about 200 meters below sea level. And it is surrounded by mountains. And when you get the hot air rising from the lake, as it does after a hot day, you can get cold air being sucked in from the land around and creating quite a violent storm on the lake. As a result, here we read that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The waves on the Sea of Galilee are so severe that even today, I understand, power boats are not allowed to go out on the lake when there is a storm. Here were the disciples in their rowing boat, Jesus asleep. Jesus asleep. Now we may not understand being on the lake with waves like that. We live in the middle of the land. It's no sea near to us. But we have our own weather phenomena, don't we? We have thunderstorms and lightning. I was walking with my daughter one time in the Magaliesberg Mountains near to our house. And it was just before the summer rains had begun, like sort of this time of the year when we're waiting for the rain to come. And as we were walking back home, we were on top of the mountain. We looked to the south and we saw dark clouds. We said to one another, we'd better hurry. But before we got back, the rain was upon us. That rain that makes you wet in 1 second. Those drops that are so big that they sting you when they fall on you. But that's not the worst. The lightning. There on top of the mountain, the lightning all around you. Now imagine if there on the top of the mountain, I'd said to my daughter, don't worry, just stand here. Lightning! Stop! Rain! Stop falling. Well, of course, I would have simply been speaking into the air, wouldn't I? Or into the rain. And yet when Jesus stood up in the boat and he said, be still, everything was quiet. Everything was quiet. Could your father do that? Could any of your teachers do that? Could any of our great sportsmen do that? It is no wonder that the disciples marveled and they said, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What sort of man is this, who can command the winds and the sea? And of course we know the answer, don't we? He is the God-man. That's what sort of man he is. He is the God-man who came from heaven, the one through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing has been made that has been made. He is the one who commands the stars and who knows them by name, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And brothers and sisters, it is so important as we think about the cost of following Jesus and the discouragement which it sometimes involves to remember that being a disciple of Jesus also involves being able to look at him and say, what sort of man? What sort of man is this for whom we have forsaken everything? When I look at what I've given up in my career, and I look at my peers who have advanced far beyond me in terms of worldly achievements, when I consider my hard work and the way I must give up leisure time and maybe family time, when I consider the sacrifices I must make and sometimes the dangers that I must experience in following Jesus, it is at those times that I need to say, what sort of man is it whom I follow? I have decided to be a disciple of Jesus. What sort of man is he? Isn't he the one who controls the winds and the waves? Isn't he the one who controls my life? and my circumstances? Isn't He the one who looks at me in my panic and says to me, why are you afraid? Don't you trust me? Don't you know that I care for you? Don't you understand that I came into this world because I love you? I will never leave you or forsake you. Let me share with you an encouraging story which a friend shared with me just in the last few days. He is an accountant, but a very devoted, active and faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been involved in prison ministry, and he runs his own business so that he can spend much of his time serving the Lord. He told me that he had some accounting work which he did for a client over a number of years. Quite a few years, and he hadn't sent him a bill. So he worked out the cost and it came to 60,000 rand. But he knew that there was no way that this brother, I'm not sure if it was a brother, this person would be able to pay that bill. So he reduced the bill by 20,000 to 40,000 rand. And he wondered, now what is my wife going to say about this? How are we going to pay the costs? Anyway, he said he got the client there and he discussed it with him and they worked out a plan. And off the client went. Just a few hours later, he got a phone call from somebody with whom he had done business years before. And this person said to him, I've deposited 20,000 rand in your bank account for business that you did for me, work that you did for me years ago. What was happening? It was the Lord Jesus who controls the wind and the sea, who saw his heart and understood his willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, and who said, I care for you. I provide for you. Here, accept my provision. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, not only in financial need, but in times of maybe health need, needs of your family, needs with regard to your studies, all kinds of need. Ask yourself, what sort of man is this? What sort of man is this whom I follow as my teacher and my Lord and my master? But let's come lastly to the incident that is recorded in verses 28 to 34, where we see how Jesus casts out the demons. Look at these men that Jesus encounters. When he came to the other side, this is now the southeastern side of the Lake of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Imagine, there is a cemetery somewhere between your house and your church, and you know that if you walk that way, there's somebody living in that cemetery and he's going to come out and attack you. And so instead of walking 1 kilometer past the cemetery, you walk 3 kilometers so that you can avoid the cemetery and get to church safely. This is what was happening here. We read in the other Gospels, Mark and Luke, that they had sometimes been bound with chains. But they tore the chains apart, cut themselves with stones. And here they meet Jesus, coming out of the tombs. And they cry out, and it is the demons who cry out, what have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Why are they so strong? What gives them the power that they have, the strength to break the chains? It is the power of Satan, the power of the demons within them. What must it have been like for those men to be possessed by so many demons? Yet what does Jesus do? Look how he exercises authority over the demons. They recognize his authority. They ask him to cast them into the pigs, and he says to them one word. One word in the English translation. Go! A legion of demons. Go! And they go. And they take possession of the pigs, and the pigs rush down the bank, and they drown into the waters. And the herdsmen flee, and they go into the city and tell everything. Let's just think about this authority and power of Jesus. If you drive on the R21 from Pretoria to Kempton Park, just before you get to the airport, there's a place where the road curves like this. And as you approach that curve, you see some aeroplanes parked on the apron of the airport, and it looks as though they are about to come down the highway. Those are the big Airbus A380s from Air France and Lufthansa and some of the European airlines. Huge aircraft, bigger than this building. Double decker, you can see two rows of windows. Now imagine that aircraft as it taxis across the apron and approaches the runway. And the pilot pushes the throttle forward, and the aeroplane begins to accelerate down the runway, and he pulls the stick back, and it begins to rise into the air. Think about the authority of that pilot. That huge machine, tons and tons, hundreds of people, at his command, it does what he tells it to do. Or think of a parade ground. Maybe you've seen some of these military parades on TV. And there you have hundreds of soldiers on the parade ground. And they're all marching in step. It's amazing to see those legs moving exactly together. And the commander of the parade shouts out a command, "Left turn!" And all those hundreds of soldiers turn left at his command. This is the power and authority of Jesus over demons. He says to them, "Go!" And they go. These demons who have tormented these men, who have terrorized the neighborhood, who have caused the men to rip the chains apart and cut themselves with stones. Nobody could solve the problem. But when Jesus came, he said, "Go." And they went. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about this, we need to contemplate the reality of Satan and his influence in our own lives. This is something we often neglect in our consideration of discipleship. What does Satan do? Let's turn briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 from verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." What is Paul saying to these Ephesians? He says, before you were converted, you followed the course of this world. You follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul tells us that in the case of those who do not believe, Satan has blinded their minds. And we know that even for us as believers, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. And we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that we encounter Satan's temptation. Have you heard the lion roar in your ear? Have you heard the subtle whisper of the spirit of the snake tempting you to evil, tempting you to anger, tempting you to hatred, tempting you to violence and all these things? And we need to realize that we are no match for Satan. We do not have power against Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ has power. The things that Satan does within us, that he does in our church fellowships, causing division, all of these things are the work of Satan, and we cannot stand against it. But we need to understand that Jesus is the one who says, go, and the demons go. Think about perhaps traditional situations where there is witchcraft. There too, we need to remember, Jesus is the one who commands the demons. Now let me ask you, as we come to a conclusion, what is the reality of discipleship for you? You do not hear Jesus speaking to you with an audible voice, but do you experience the reality of his presence as Peter and James and John did? And let me encourage you by saying you can experience that presence. And here are three aspects of discipleship that help us to understand what it means to follow Jesus. We must understand that following Jesus involves a cost. It does not mean simply doing our own thing and adding on a bit of Christianity as icing on the cake. It involves giving up our lives into his hands. But it also involves recognizing that he is with us and that we do not need to be afraid, because he is the God-man who commands the waves and the sea. And thirdly, we need to realize that Jesus has power over Satan. And as we do battle with Satan and with his forces, we can trust in the Lord Jesus to give us power over all these things. May I encourage you along these lines to look at Jesus and put your hope and trust in him, and to marvel as you ask the question, what kind of man is this? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are God. You are the Word who was with God and who was God. And through you all things were made, and nothing was made without you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are also the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen your glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you that what we have read in your word this morning was given to us for our encouragement, given to us to teach us how to be your disciples, how to know your presence, to follow you, to trust in you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do just that. Help us, Lord, to be so confident in your love, that we surrender ourselves to your power. Help us to be so confident in your power that we are not afraid when we are surrounded by dangers. Help us, Lord, to be confident that you have indeed won the victory over Satan and that he is a defeated foe. Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to set you before us, to love you, honor you, serve you, and live for you. We pray this for your holy name's sake. Amen.